We'll now turn to the preaching of the Word. Pastor Michael is starting a new series today on the Ten Commandments. And he's also, by the way, for those who are interested, teaching on this during the Sunday school hour, kind of a prep, if you will, for the foreseeable future. Our scripture reading today for Pastor Michael's sermon passage, is from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. And for those of you, it's in the seat Bibles, it would be on page 991 if you want to follow along with us or find it in your own copy of God's Word. I'd ask that we all please stand as a sign of respect for God's Word. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. Hear the Word of the Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands firm forever. Please be seated.
Let us now pray and ask the Lord to bless His Word. Blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we would ask for your presence to grant us wisdom and understanding to know and to use your word properly and to use it aright. May our focus on your law contained in the Ten Commandments delivered by Moses by the hand of God instruct and guide us as we gauge our lives by this eternal standard of righteousness. And may we use this summary of your law, O Lord, properly, and for that for which is intended. Our desire is to be more like our Lord Jesus. Our puny efforts will always fall short, but your mighty work through the Spirit will always be successful, O Lord. So enlarge our love for Christ our Savior, we would pray, in the name of our risen and ascended Savior, Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. We are beginning a series on the Ten Commandments that will last, about 10 years. After which I will retire. Just kidding, on both accounts. It won't last that long, not for 10 years. And I don't plan on retiring. I want to see the children that I've baptized recently. I want to see them grow up and marry and baptize their children as well. So I'm not planning on retiring anytime soon. But before we actually embark on the Ten Commandments themselves, what I'd like for us to do is to have a bit of introduction to the subject in order to set the stage for an approach to this series of messages on the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, sometimes referred to as the Decalogue or the Ten Words, this has had a long and very storied history in the annals of Middle Eastern and Western civilization. There were law codes that existed before Moses gave Israel the law on Mount Sinai. The law of Moses that God gave to him, summarized in the Ten Commandments, those laws and that which sprang forth from them has outclassed, outlived these other ancient codes of civil order and morality. But now you should understand that studying the Ten Commandments is so much more than any history lesson that we might glean from it. It's not history, or really history, that we're interested in. We want to see these Ten Commandments are a revelation from God. And as we meditate and as we ponder upon these laws, we learn more about our God. Now, before we actually begin treating the Ten Commandments themselves, we need to look at an important passage to help guide us, and we'll spend our time today on this important preparation. The Apostle Paul is charging his very trusted assistant Timothy with an important job at the church that existed at Ephesus. He's concerned that Christians are being sidetracked, that they're being taken off course, neutralized in their spiritual lives by erroneous and misguided teachings. In verses 3 through 7, we have Paul's mission that he gave to Timothy. His mission. Paul's on his way now to Macedonia, which is Greece. And what he's doing is have Timothy stay on at Ephesus to, as verses 3 and 4 tell us, charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship of God, which is by faith. Now, what's significant here is to understand that there already is an agreed upon, a standard body of teaching by which other teachers were to be judged. Teachers in the church were to teach the apostles' doctrine. Paul also identifies here the teaching of myths and endless genealogies as a problem. Now, these were likely Jewish legends, including speculations about various Old Testament figures, many of whom are found in writings that are not contained in the Old Testament canon of scriptures. And some commentators also detect here an early form of Gnosticism that may have been combined with Jewish elements that included speculations about the origins of the world, myriad of spiritual beings that were thought to be involved in all of this. So you had a wild speculation that was going on and being spun. Stories, always wonderful stories to listen to, but the truth was being jettisoned. It did nothing to further what Paul was interested in, the stewardship or the economy, the administration, the building up of the plan of God, which is redemption that is furthered by faith. These fables, these stories, these figures, as wonderful as they may have been to listen to, did not further the gospel. So what was being taught at Ephesus was not developing, was not promoting true biblical faith, a faith that centered on Jesus Christ. In verse 5, Paul lays down the purpose for his instruction to Timothy: love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So the heterodoxy or the different doctrines that were taught by some at Ephesus was not producing, was not was not resulting in a love among the brethren. There were quarrels, there were dissensions, one-upmanship. So such teaching as was going on was not producing pure hearts, nor good consciences, and it wasn't producing a faith that was genuine and real. Now these are to be the goals of all true biblical teaching. Love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Preaching Christ, preaching the Bible, leads to hearts that are focused on Christ. It leads to a conscience that's healthy, that's informed by the truth, and a faith that has the right object in view, which is Christ. So you can see here the danger that was creeping into this church at Ephesus. And Paul has some very pointed words to tell to Timothy. There were some departing from these goals, and verse 6 says that this had led to the consequence of promoting vain discussion, empty or pointless talk. You probably have been in conversations with people having these kind of discussions where at the end of it, someone has waxed on and on and on. You say, well, you know, what was the point? But of course, these vain discussions were vain and empty when it came to promoting Christ. They didn't do that. And then in verse 7, Paul identifies more specifically the problem as a desire to be teachers of the law. Now, there's nothing inherently bad about teaching the law, but these guys, Paul says, do not understand either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. So, get this. These teachers didn't really understand the subject they were teaching. You ever have any of those in school? They were teaching the law, but it was for a wrong purpose. It was for the wrong goal. They were not interpreting it correctly. See, they had no real clue as to what the law was for. They had no clue as to what the law, how it was to be used. You know, it'd be like someone teaching others how to use, let's say, an AK-47 to dig ditches with, or maybe to row a boat with. They really didn't know what the law was about. Now, what we have in verses 8 through 11 is Paul is going to explain the lawful use of the law. See, Paul's not against teaching the law. But teaching the law has to be done right. In verses 8 through 11, Paul now is explaining the lawful use of the law. The law is good, verse 8, but it must be used properly, lawfully, the way that it was intended. And then in verses 9 and 10, Paul explains how the law is used lawfully or properly. The law is not laid down, he says, for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their mother and fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Got that? That's what the law is for. The law is not for perfect people. Now, some see here that Paul is basically following the Ten Commandments in this listing that he has, with lawless and disobedient being the introductory and the description of what it means to break the commands of God. And now, lest any Christian should say, well, in Christ, I am just and righteous, so the law has no relevance to me. Paul would say, well, yes, in one sense, the law has no relevance. The law no longer condemns you. It is not your master any longer, yet the law still tells you, Christian, what God requires. See, Christians we are just and we are righteous positionally in Christ. His righteousness has been imputed. It has been credited to you and me by faith. We have the righteousness of Christ. God sees you and me in Christ. But that does not mean that Christians do not need to pay attention to laws anymore. We're not above paying attention to the speed limit sign, or tax laws, or any other laws, and certainly God's law. So teachers at Ephesus were using the law unlawfully. They were promoting legalistic outlooks. They were advancing speculations and vain discussions with their use of the law, using it totally wrong. Not for what it was given for. Now, the last part of verses 10 and 11 are quite noteworthy in this regard, because here we find Paul is connecting the work of the gospel and the law. He writes, "And whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." So here we see a connection between law and gospel. The late Pastor John Stott observes, "The moral standards of the gospel do not differ from the moral standards of the law. We must not therefore imagine that because we've embraced the gospel, we may repudiate the law." The law of God and the gospel of God are distinct, but they are not to be separated one from the other. Our Westminster Confession, after explaining the various uses and differences of the law from the gospel, it says this: "Neither are the aforementioned uses of the law," goes into a very extended discussion of those uses, "neither are they contrary to the gospel of grace," now get this, "but do sweetly comply with it." Now, Lord willing, from time to time, we hope to refer back to that chapter 19 in our confession. You can find it in the back of your hymn books, page 859. The law of God and the gospel are in sweet harmony and compliance. They have different roles, they have different functions, but they both reveal the righteousness and, get this, the grace of God. So to sum up what Paul says here, the law, it can be a very tricky enterprise when teaching it if it's not done properly. It has to be done in conjunction with the whole counsel of God. And yet we certainly cannot ignore that the law plays a key role in God's plan of salvation and in the life of mankind, and even in the life of the individual Christian. So as we get a better understanding of the wisdom of God's law, you know what? We get a better understanding of God's holy nature. So when we look at the law of God, we are seeing the heart and the will of God for our lives. But we have to use it properly. Not like it was being used at Ephesus. So we're going to teach God's law, but hopefully we'll do it lawfully, properly. We don't teach the commandments so that you will use them to make yourself acceptable to God. You can't do that. We don't teach the Ten Commandments or the law of God to promote speculations or vain discussions. But we do teach the Ten Commandments to identify and to uncover lawlessness and disobedience and whatever else is contrary, note, to sound doctrine. So, what should you expect from this series on the Ten Commandments? What should you expect? Well, I want to quickly enumerate five benefits that you can anticipate as we discuss, as we dissect, and as we go about deliberating on this topic. Now, these are in no particular order or rank, but the first one that we'll mention is that you should expect you should expect a heightened appreciation for the role of God's law in your life. A heightened appreciation for the role of God's law in your life. As we've said, there is an improper way to use God's law such that this benefit would effectively be neutralized. And yet, a proper use of God's law, and I use that term God's law here that encompasses the Ten Commandments, the law has several positive effects for you as a Christian. You see, God's law defines what sin is. God's law defines that. You know, it sets the boundaries of what pleases our God. It tells us what grieves and what angers Him. And we should want to know that. You know, when you care about someone, you instinctively, don't you, want to know the things that that person, maybe it's your spouse, maybe it's a good friend or someone special. You want to know what they like. And you want to know what they don't like. You know, when a fella woos a young lady, he doesn't want to buy her chocolate with peanut butter in it if she's deathly allergic to nuts. And so we are not left to ourselves to determine the things that do or do not please God. God's law tells us that. And for Christians who are serious about loving and pleasing God, the Ten Commandments now are going to be, you're going to see wonderful summaries of, and they're windows into the heart of our God. So the Ten Commandments, as an epitome of God's law, define sin. Now, God's law defines sin, and also in a formal sense, it convicts people of sin. So as you look at the Ten Commandments, you see clearly how far short you fall in meeting, in fulfilling these righteous standards. And if anyone thinks, well, you know what, if I really put my mind to it, I can keep these. I dare you. You know, in Jesus' day, a rich ruler came to Jesus asking, you know, what's the secret to gaining eternal life? Remember that? And Jesus pointed him to the Ten Commandments. And the man thought that these Ten Commandments were a piece of cake. He thought he had them down. He had kept them ever since he was young, ever since he knew what they were about. But to this official, Jesus then unfolded a much deeper and richer understanding that he had not considered about these Ten Commandments. And he clearly showed to this ruler that he hadn't, really hadn't even gotten past the first commandment, to love the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, and mind. Put his finger right on the issue. The man was convicted outwardly and inwardly. The law does that. It convicts us of our sin. Now the law also, and this is so important, leads us to the remedy for our sin. The law is like a mirror that you would go to when you want to comb your hair or use the blush. So the law leads us to Christ. All of these positive aspects give us a heightened appreciation for the role of God's law in our life. And from a negative standpoint, we should also appreciate that as well, because we need to see what the law was not designed to do. The law was never designed to impart life as a way for you to earn righteousness before God. That's an improper use of God's law. But you know, even though you and I cannot gain life and favor with God by the use of our law, it still shows us our duties and responsibilities before God. We don't throw the law away simply because it cannot impart life. They still serve a purpose as you walk with the Lord. Now, secondly, you should expect an increased understanding of the various uses and distinctions in the law of God. God's law is a unit. but it has a multifaceted richness to it, just like a diamond. You know, a single diamond has many, many facets. The law of God is like that. And so a study of the law will reveal those distinctions, will reveal those uses. We all know how fastidious the Pharisees were about keeping even the tiniest details of the law. They would tithe even small seeds coming from the garden, dill, mint, cumin, and so forth. And Jesus said, you know what, you Pharisees? You do all those little things, but you ignore the weightier things of the law. Love, justice, mercy, faithfulness. Jesus said, don't forget about the little things. He didn't abrogate or negate those little things, but he said, you ought to pay attention to the weightier things. See the bigger picture. So there's different ways that we can categorize God's law, but one of the more traditional, one of the tested ways is to differentiate between laws that govern specifically Israel's civil life, that have a uniqueness to those laws, and laws that serve for their special role of setting them apart as a unique people. And then, of course, the basic morality of God's law that underlay all of those laws. So we'll amplify these distinctions more and more as time goes on. A third thing you should expect, a greater sense of your own sin. This may be one reason why the preaching of the Ten Commandments has fallen on hard times in many congregations. You know, if you don't like what the mirror shows you, you smash the mirror, right? You get rid of it. The law of God exposes sin. I read of a certain carpet cleaning business that offers a special service for removing pet urine odors. They darken the room and then they turn on a powerful black light that causes these urine crystals to glow like shining stars. And every drop and every dribble can be seen. Not only in the carpet, but on the walls. I wonder if I ought to have included this illustration, but walls, carpets, drapes. You know what? When homeowners see that, you know what they do? They say, shut that thing off. It was there all the time, but they couldn't see it. When the law of God comes and shines like a light, you and I are going to be tempted to say, Lord, shut it off. I don't want to see it. It's ugly. The law of God does that. It convicts of our sin. It shows us our sin. Fourth expectation you should have from these messages is a greater sense of God's holiness. A greater sense of God's holiness. As we ponder, as we meditate on God's Ten Commandments, you will gain an increased appreciation and love and insight into God's majesty and His holiness. And we need that. So many people, Christians included, look at the commandments and see only a list of rules and prohibitions. And they fail to perceive that what really lies behind them and what it shows us is God's holiness and His love. His love for us. You know, as parents, when we tell our younger children, you know, don't ride your bicycle without a helmet, or, you know, don't swim in the pool alone, or don't eat dirt. Do your children usually respond by saying, thank you, Mom and Dad, for loving me so much? You know, I can see that you have this, my well-being and wholeness in your heart. Have they ever responded that way? I doubt it. But you know, parents understand the tough love and how to exercise it properly. And they've kept their kids from a world of hurt because of it. So as you consider the Ten Commandments, you should expect to have a greater understanding of God's holiness. how pure, how separate he is from all that is common, from all that is ordinary, from all that's vile, from all that's rotten. And if there's one thing that we as God's people and the world around us need, is a sense of the holiness of God. And we see why we really need the gospel. Because a holy God, who has every right to tell us what to do, has been offended. We have sinned against him. We have broken his law. Every one of us. Last expectation I'll mention, and this is the one I'm really aiming for, although all of these will come about. As we inspect God's law in the Ten Commandments, you should expect a greater love for Christ. Studying these Ten Commandments will show you in more detail what the righteousness of Christ looks like. Jesus kept the law of God perfectly. Think about that. Jesus kept the law of God perfectly. Never once did he fail to love God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, he was tempted in all of these areas, but he never sinned. How can we not gain a greater love, a greater respect for our Redeemer? And we'll also love him because of the righteousness that he has. This perfect, complete, absolute righteousness. A righteousness that is imputed to us by faith. These Ten Commandments will show us just how much we need a Savior. And our love for him will grow stronger. So my prayer is that as we walk through these Ten Commandments, as we talk about them, that we'll see more and more the wonderful, amazing grace of our God. And that our worship will grow more and more intense, deeper, and heartfelt. Christ Jesus, our Lord, is the substance of what the Ten Commandments are all about. When we see Jesus, we see the law of God lived out in human action. And our eyes will be pointed to Jesus. It's Jesus. By God's amazing grace, there will be many blessings and benefits as we attend to examine these wonderful commands given to us. One thing you must not do, though, is to think that for one moment, you, in your own strength and power, can clean yourself up, that you can present yourself to God as worthy because of your efforts. If nothing else, may our focus on God's commandments drive us to have hope in the only one who is accepted by God on the basis of what he did, Christ Jesus. May we be driven to Christ our Lord. God's law, his Ten Commandments, are the expression of his perfect nature and character. And so as we ponder these precepts, we'll see more clearly our God, our wonderful God, the wonders of our Redeemer. The law indeed is good if it is used lawfully. By God's grace, we'll use the Ten Commandments properly, and by God's grace, we will see that we'll grow closer to the one who kept them perfectly. Gracious and glorious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be pleased to use the amazing and wonderful summary of your righteous and holy nature found in the Ten Commandments to bring us to a deeper and more sanctified walk with our Redeemer, the one who kept them perfectly. Keep us, O Spirit of truth, from using the law of God in a wrong way, with a wrong purpose and a wrong goal. Enable us to obtain a better understanding of what our God requires as His children. And throughout this journey, may we rejoice and exalt the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was born under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons and daughters. For we pray in the name of Him who fulfilled all the law of God, Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.